We will again take time to pray. Let's do so. Let's unite our hearts before the Lord. We need His help. And you pray that the Lord will speak to you, that He will speak to everyone in this building and those through the webcast who watch on, that the Lord will come and do a work among us even today as we continue before Him. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we wait on in Thy presence in the name of Thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that Thou wilt bless us now as we turn to the Scriptures, as we come to the message that Thou hast given even for this occasion. O Lord, bear Thy word home, bring it with freshness to the heart. Speak to each of us and do that work in the soul that only God is able to do. Hear prayer this day and abide with us. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6. The book of Isaiah chapter 6, and we will read the first 8 verses of this chapter, one that is well known by many believers, and yet a passage that should never cease to grip our attention and should always bring to our minds a sense of our own unworthiness as we read it. So Isaiah chapter 6 and the verse number 1, let us hear the word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And we know that God will bless the reading of His own fallible word. The event recorded in these verses was of a very personal nature in the experience of Isaiah the prophet. And for that reason, what we have just read in these verses is what you call autobiographical, because Isaiah is writing in the first person and he's telling the reader of what had happened to him, of what had taken place at this time in his spiritual experience. It was a season when the Lord dealt with him very personally, and the consequence was that he was then prepared for the next phase of his ministry for the Lord. Now, before this point, Isaiah had already been ministering and had been proclaiming the Word of God. It is the view of some that in previous times of ministry, he had been in the preparatory stage of his work for God, as it were, a candidate for the prophetic office, but now he is fully commissioned, you might even say ordained, to his work in the remarkable manner that is in view in this passage. Others conclude that his original commission to preach the Word of God is now renewed. They take the view that he had seen little success. He had actually begun to think of giving up his prophetic labors, and therefore God saw fit to renew his commission in the solemn manner that is in view in these verses. Now, those are 2 of the main views about what's going on here in Isaiah chapter 6, and certainly they may well be the case. But I personally believe there's another reason for the solemn experience that is recorded in this section of Scripture, and that reason is something entirely different, actually, from these other opinions that I have made known to you. You see, it was because of the next stage of Isaiah's ministry that it was of a very weighty nature that the Lord comes to deal with him in this special manner. This man of God was largely tasked with delivering a message of judgment to the nation of Judah. Judah's departure from the Lord had persisted in spite of frequent warnings of judgment and frequent calls to repentance. And now Isaiah is told to go forth and tell the nation, as you will find throughout, especially the first half of this book, he's told to go forth and tell the nation of Judah that wrath will be no longer restrained, and that the destruction of Judah in terms of being taken away into captivity in Babylon is surely going to come. And of course it did come, as was predicted. And so, in effect, Isaiah was to go and tell Judah that the Lord had given them up. Indeed, in these very verses, or in this passage rather, in the next few verses, from 9 through to the end of the chapter, you will discover that there's a revelation there of what is called judicial blindness, of God actually giving the nation over to the blindness that they deliberately had chosen, over to the judgment that would come upon them because they would not listen to what God had to say. And I therefore feel that this is why God deals with Isaiah in the remarkable, unusual way that you find recorded for us in the verses that I've just read with you. And the outcome was, since he is going to have to go on this ministry, and perhaps he was rather reluctant to do so, knowing already what was going to take place, God has to deal with him, and he comes to the point where he's able to say, "Here am I. Send me." And so he's come to the point where he's ready to go to bring the awful message of judgment and captivity to the nation of Judah. I'd also suggest that Isaiah's personal experience, as seen in this passage, was designed to show him truths about the Lord and his ways that he would have been able to incorporate into the ministry that he was going to exercise in days that lay ahead. The Scriptures show that through personal experience on the part of men of God, they're actually fitted to minister as they could not do without such an experience. God comes along. He gets a hold of Isaiah. He shows him certain things. As we will see today, mainly, he shows him certain things about himself, that is, the Lord. And in that way, Isaiah is able to incorporate into his coming ministry truths about God that are in keeping with the message of judgment that he has to deliver. And so, experience with God, the like of which Isaiah had, is indispensable training ground for effective ministry, effective service. For it is there that matters about the Lord and truths about the Lord are learned and are gleaned as they will never be anywhere else. And so the Lord often takes his servants, as he takes Isaiah here, into the school again, into the school of seeing the Lord and meeting with the Lord and hearing from the Lord in order to learn truths about God and about the Lord himself, on the basis of which he's enabled them to bring the message that God will have him bring it authoritatively, bring it solemnly, include within it the great matters that he saw in this, as we see it here, this vision, all that took place on this occasion. I want to come right to it. I want to look with you today at what Isaiah learned, for he's in school here. He's under tuition. What he learned in this spiritual experience, and it may be summed up in the following way. There are 3 points I want to make. Number 1, Isaiah's vision. Isaiah's vision. And of course that stands out as you come to the very opening words of this verse, or this chapter. Verse number 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord." That was a momentous year. The king dies. Uzziah was a godly man, and yet in his final years he sadly had to be chastened by the Lord. And you may know the story of Uzziah as it's recorded in Chronicles and other places. He was chastened by the Lord, and then he comes to die. And during the final stages of his reign, he really is unheard of, because the Lord smote him with leprosy to chasten him. And now he comes to die. And it may well be that Isaiah had his eyes on Uzziah. And for he says here, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw also the Lord." Uzziah died, and then he saw the Lord. How did he get his eyes off man and on to the Lord? I think there's certainly a suggestion of that in these words. But he says, "I saw the Lord." He was given a sight or a vision of the Lord, or Jehovah, as the name actually is. Now, I don't want you to turn with me to John 12. I want to tell you what that chapter, in a certain part of it, actually says. But John 12, in the latter part of the chapter, is very important in relation to this passage. Because John 12, and especially verse 41, informs us that the person whom Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 is actually Jesus Christ. Because in John 12:41 we read these words, "These things said Isaiah." Some of the very things that are in this chapter are recorded or are quoted in John 12. "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him," and the reference is to Jesus Christ. That is John 12, those verses. There you have one of the clearest and most indisputable proofs that the vision in Isaiah 6 is of Jesus Christ, and furthermore, that Jesus Christ, therefore, is Jehovah. If you want to deal with the cults, if they will listen to you in their denials of the deity of Christ, try to get them to see these two passages. And if they've got any honesty, which of course is doubtful, then they will have to admit Jesus Christ is Jehovah. But that's not my subject today. I just draw it to your attention. In John 12, Christ is in view, and Christ, therefore, is in Isaiah chapter 6. Here in verse number 5 of Isaiah chapter 6, notice those words at the end of that verse where Isaiah says, "Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," Jehovah of hosts. Christ is the King. And Christ alone is Jehovah of hosts. And so Isaiah saw Christ. This is his vision. This is the nature of it. This is the understanding of it that we are given by the Word of God itself. Don't have to speculate or wonder or whatever. This is what we're being shown. We are looking here through Isaiah's eyes, through Isaiah's vision, at the Lord Jesus Christ. But this vision that the prophet had of the Savior, or of the Christ of God, was in particular a vision of the Lord's holiness. And that would have impacted Isaiah's soul thereafter as he went to warn the nation of her coming judgment for her sin. By being given this view of the divine holiness, he would have been equipped to speak to Judah about sin, and to speak to the Lord's people about these matters of which they were guilty, and why God was going to take them away into captivity. Isaiah was shown the holiness of the Lord, and in that way he was equipped to preach. Just think with me for a moment or two here about the holiness of the Lord. That was the very heart and soul of Isaiah's vision. The Lord's holiness is a personal holiness. Look at verse number 3, and we use the hymn that is based on this passage. And in verse 3 it says, "One cried on to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And look at those words, "Holy is the Lord." There is the idea, there is the truth of a personal holiness of being, of nature. God's nature, the Lord's nature, is essentially one of moral purity. I want you to think of what I'm saying here. God's holiness is not attached to Him, and I say that reverently. God's holiness is not received into His being at some point in time. God's holiness belongs to Him. He always was holy, He is holy, and He always will be holy. Now that's different from either angels or men. We'll look a little later here at the seraphim. But you remember something, the seraphim were created, which means that their holiness was created. And the holiness of men, when they acquire holiness through regeneration and by the grace of God, is a holiness that is not natural to them. It is a holiness that's acquired and then received as a result of the work of God in their lives. Only God has what the theologians call uncreated holiness. It belongs to His very nature. It's therefore a personal holiness. In that way, as we think about it and we look at the holiness of the Lord belonging to Him, essentially belonging to His very nature, we are taught that sinful men are devoid of this personal holiness and they fall far short of the glory of God. That's what it teaches you. Who sit in this service, who are unconverted, you don't seem to realize the danger of your soul, you don't seem to understand your depravity, your guilt, your corruption, and consequent condemnation. But oh, if you could only get some kind of a glimpse or vision of the personal holiness of the Lord, it would serve to bring home to you that like all other men, you have fallen short of the standard of God. You are unholy, you are impure, you are corrupt, you deserve the lowest hell as I do. This personal holiness of the Lord teaches also the Lord's people, and we need to see this in a day like ours, that the Lord cannot be anything else but indignant, angry with the sins that are openly practiced in human society. In Romans 1:18, Paul makes a very, very powerful statement. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And that is a statement that we should stop and look at and think about over and over again. The wrath of God, notice this, is revealed not from hell, but from heaven. That's what it says. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. What is heaven? Heaven is the source of God's holiness, or it is the realm of God's holiness. And it's from heaven that wrath is revealed. Why is wrath existent? Why does God's heart burn with anger against the wicked? Because He's holy. And we look at the nations, and we look at mankind, we look at society around us, and we must do so in the light of the holiness of God. And I say again, God cannot be anything else but indignant with the open profanity of His name, with the wickedness of mankind, the corruption of society, all that goes on the face of this earth. As men run riot and they sin against God and they blaspheme His name and they are doing despite to His Spirit and His law and they're trampling the gospel beneath their feet, we have no understanding of the awfulness of the anger of God against men as He sees them, as He views them, as He looks in the sin that they are practicing. God's holiness is a personal holiness. God's holiness is a preeminent holiness. The Bible shows, it shows it here, but it shows it everywhere, that holiness is actually what constitutes God's majesty. Now in John 12 again, and that 41st verse, it says this of Isaiah concerning Christ. He saw His glory. God's glory, divine glory, signifies preeminence. But remember this, the glory of Christ that Isaiah saw as we read this chapter is the glory of His holiness. Look at verse 3 again. It tells us in verse 1, He saw the Lord. And verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. This is the person on the throne. This is the one who's seated and who is therefore majestic and who is all glorious and preeminent. But when the angels or the seraphim came to speak of Him and His glory, they focused on His holiness. And my friend, this is something remarkable. The very essence of the glory of God is the holiness of God. It's not His power, it's not His authority, it's nothing else but His holiness. His holiness is therefore a preeminent holiness. Now, what does that mean in its outworking? It certainly means that the Lord will not lower. Let me repeat that. He will not lower His moral and His spiritual standards. He will not accommodate Himself to or tolerate man's sin, as man himself does. Man tolerates sin, man lowers standards, man accommodates himself to the spirit of the day and the trend of the age. That's the way the world is. And sadly, may I say this, the visible church is imbibing the same spirit. That is the spirit of lowering the standards, of doing away with the old paths, of allowing and entertaining that which is completely and absolutely against the mind of God. And that is why the Lord chastens His people. Read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where you have the letters to the seven churches. And remember that those seven churches actually existed in those days when John lived and when he wrote that book of Revelation. But what you have in those seven letters to the seven churches is a message to Christ's church always, throughout time. If you go through the seven letters, there are only two of them where there is no condemnation or where there is no rebuke given. Which means, therefore, that the visible church on a wide scale is always guilty of corruption and sin. In other words, it's only a little minority who are really truly walking with God, close to God. By and large, the church of Jesus Christ imbibes the spirit of the world and lowers the standards and takes on board the very things that once she said she rejected and stood against. The question, therefore, is, what has changed? Has the Lord changed? Is He less holy now than He was in the past? Are we accommodating ourselves to some change in God, some change in His standards, some change in His being? No, not at all. I say that hypothetically, of course. Not at all is that the case. But what we are doing is accommodating ourselves to the world, to its encroachments and its spirit and its ways and its behavior and its thinking, its violence, its corruption. And we need to be on our guard because Isaiah has given us a vision of God's personal and preeminent holiness. But then it's also a perfect holiness. I can only mention these things quickly here. His holiness is a perfect holiness. The seraphim cried, holy, holy, holy. And you will know the number 3 in the Bible signifies completion. Some see in this, of course, a reference to the Trinity. That's fine. I'm not getting into that. But here's the perfect holiness of the Lord. Now, the ones who cried it are called the seraphim. The word seraphim is actually a Hebrew word. So just make a wee note about that. You've learned a Hebrew word today. I know it says seraphims in our authorized version, but in the original Hebrew, it's seraphim. There shouldn't be an S on there, but that's beside the point. But who are these seraphim? Well, they were a certain rank of angelic beings. They were obviously of a most exalted level of holiness themselves. Their cry is that Jesus Christ is thrice holy, therefore perfectly holy, in the light of which the holiness of the seraphim is inferior. Do you see what I've just said? The seraphim are holy, holy beings, angelic beings. But notice here that they have to hide their faces, as you see in this passage, with their wings, two of their wings. They could not look on the dazzling purity of the Lord of hosts, lest they would be consumed. And so they are very, very aware of the perfect holiness. I mentioned this a little while ago. God's uncreated holiness, and theirs is a created holiness. Now the seraphim are pure through and through, but in the light of the dazzling, perfect holiness of God, they have to hide. Now, where does that leave us? Where does that leave you and me? If those creatures veil their faces, they who are themselves creatures that never sinned, that don't know anything about corruption, have to veil their faces. Where does that leave us? What does that say to us? As we look at Isaiah's vision. You see, when you think about these seraphim, just look with me and you'll notice what it actually says in verse 2. Above it, that is, above the throne stood the seraphim. And the word above has the sense of roundabout. And so these seraphim are round about the throne. Now another detail about the seraphim is important. The word seraphim means burning one or fiery one. It signifies their, again, their own holiness of being as the Lord made them, burning or fiery ones. And the thought is that they burn in love for the Lord, and furthermore, they burn in their desire to defend the holiness of the Lord. Why do I say that? Why would the Lord's holiness need to be defended in heaven? It's in heaven that the devil sins. The devil was one of the angels. Indeed, the Bible makes it very clear that Satan was an archangel. And in heaven he sinned and was cast out of heaven for his sin. And now, as it were, these seraphim are round about the throne and they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy." As I say, because they realize the perfect holiness of God needs to be defended and magnified. They show us our duty. What is your duty and my duty? What's the duty of a church? Well, there's many. But certainly one of them is to endeavor to defend the holiness of God. And I thought about John the Baptist when I was thinking about this point of the seraphim and the meaning of the word, fiery ones, burning ones. There's something said about John the Baptist that is remarkable. You don't find about anybody else in the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ said of John the Baptist in John 5:35, he was a burning and a shining light. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ said that of all the prophets there was none greater than John the Baptist? That was some recommendation. And the Lord said he was a burning and a shining light. Now the words are vital. Why burning and shining? Is that a repetition of thought? No, it's not. The word burning refers to an inward burning, an inward fire, an inward purity. John the Baptist had a soul that was burning with love for the Lord and with a desire to defend the Lord and the holiness of the Lord and the name of the Lord and the word of the Lord and the things of the Lord. That's the kind of heart he had. He burned within to do that. And because he had a burning heart, then he shone. A burning and a shining light. You can't have light unless there's a flame. And so the Lord shows us there a great example of what we're seeing in Isaiah chapter 6 as we look at the perfect holiness of God and these seraphim defending it round about the throne, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Their words and their actions are all designed, as it were, to defend the perfect holiness of the Lord. And John the Baptist gives us another view of this. And now, my friend, take it to heart today. And determine within yourself, I am going to be, by the grace of God, one of those who will defend the holiness of God in a day when His name is besmirched. And the things that belong to Him are trampled under feet. This was a powerful holiness too. Because look what happened, verse 4. It says that everything was moved. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. There is the powerful holiness of God. At the presence of this holiness, the temple trembled and it shook. It's a reminder to us of what happened at Mount Sinai when the Lord came down in the day of Moses. The mountain shook because it was the God of holiness who came down. And He gave His law. And there was fire and there was smoke and thunder and lightning. And the people filled with a fear that, well, to us today is unimaginable because we weren't there. And I've never experienced anything like this. But this actually happened. And it was Christ again who came down in Sinai. And the whole place shook just as there's a shaking here, there's a trembling here because of the powerful holiness of the Lord. And there's a day coming, men and women, when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear and when His glorious holiness will be seen. And we are told in the Scriptures of truth that the powers of heaven will shake, and that the earth will shake. And I'm referring to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, what power there is in the holiness of the Lord. And the day will come when there will be a universal shaking. So I must move on. This is the vision. This is what he saw. A vision of the holiness of Christ, with all these little details clearly brought before us. But I come now to the point that really brings it home to you and me. Isaiah's vision, but then there's Isaiah's vexation. Verse 5. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And there's Isaiah's vexation. He was vexed in his mind and in his soul as he received this vision. He was vexed with self. As you can clearly see, he says, "Woe is me." The blinding light of the Lord's holiness served to expose Isaiah's own sin. What reverence and godly fear on this occasion were begotten immediately within Isaiah's soul. Now we would assume, and rightly so, that Isaiah was a godly man. I have no doubt about that. I mean, up to this point he'd been a godly man walking with the Lord. No doubt about that. But when he saw the holiness of the Lord as he did here, it filled him with an awareness of what he was. A sight of his own sin. To the degree where he was vexed. Vexed with himself. And he bows his head. And he cries out as he does. With a sense of this godly fear. This reverence. Woe is me, for I am undone. You know what that word undone means or signifies? It means that Isaiah is actually saying, I deserve to be cut off. I deserve to be cast down to hell. He's a man of God, he's a child of God, but this is still what he has to say about himself. Let me tell you, friend, Isaiah gives you and me today a very striking lesson on the need for reverence among the people of God. Now, this is a worship scene, remember. I know it's unusual. It's filled with the supernatural. But Isaiah is worshiping the Lord here. He's in the Lord's presence. He has been given this vision, this revelation of the Lord. He's in touch with the Lord. The Lord's speaking to him, and he's speaking to the Lord. It's a worship scene. Just think about it that way. And are we not being shown by this vision, and then the vexation that Isaiah felt within his soul, that in the spiritual life of the Church of Jesus Christ, we must maintain, indeed, we must, I would be better to say, we must recover the reverence that has been lost to such a degree, let's say within the visible church at this stage, because visible professing Christianity today is a scene that in many, many cases resembles a carnival or a circus or something of that nature. It's devoid of the godly fear and the reverential attitude that the Bible inculcates and sets before us and shows should be that which marks a gathering to worship this God whom we have just seen, this Christ of this holiness. And yet men can come before him, and women and young people and children, as if they were anywhere else but in supposedly the house of God. And so in the wide sense, there is such a departure from reverential worship. Are we guiltless in this? In the Free Presbyterian Church as a whole, or coming right down to this congregation, can we say that, boy, we're really doing well? We're a reverent people, and so on and so forth. What will mark reverence, or what will indicate reverence, I perhaps should say? What will indicate it? And let me say, by the way, this is something that can't be mechanically worked up. It has to come as you deal with God, and you see who God is, and how he views you, and how you are in his sight, and then you begin to get vexed about your life and your soul and your behavior, or whatever you care to say or mention. You begin to feel this vexation, and you're vexed with yourself, and you cry, woe is me. But what does mark reverential worship? What is a public worship service all about? You see, what has happened is the authority of it has been largely lost. Let me explain what I mean. Let me give you an example of what I mean. When it comes to the close of a worship service, until the last amen is said by the preacher, now forget about me. Just imagine there's another preacher up here. Until the last amen is said by the preacher, nobody should be moving. Why? Because until that amen is said, that public worship of God hasn't ended. But what I find, and I'm going to tell you straight, what I find in this congregation is when I go to pray the final prayer, I can hardly hear myself for hustle and bustle and people getting up and walking out. They think the service is over when he has said amen at the, or whatever I say at the end of the message, but the service is not over until that final amen is said. And I say today, it vexes me to have to say this, but I'm very straight with you. I've been very grieved at what I've noticed. Whether it's me or any other preacher, we come to the end of the worship service and there's this hustle-bustle. Keys rattling, bags been fumbled about, all kinds of noises. And you see, we should remain in our places until the service is over, until the amen is said. Now that's not formality, that's not legality. That is reverence for the one whom we're worshiping. Nothing to do with the preacher. It's all to do with the Lord. And throughout the congregation, throughout the building, we have people here and people there. And that's understandable. Little ones in the cry room and people in other parts of the building. And yet, my dear friend, you're all in the congregation and you do not leave those rooms until the service is over. Until we have ceased in that public manner our worship of God on that occasion. I know that sometimes you may get a tickle in your throat and you have to suck a mint, that's fine. But please, don't use ones with paper on them. Don't. And I've not been funny. Especially in a prayer meeting. When the rattling starts, disturbing the people around you who are trying to concentrate on the throne of grace. You might think these are little things. Yes, maybe. But I am telling you, what we need to say to ourselves is this: have I grieved the Spirit of God? What state is my life in? I'm dealing with things here about worship, but about our lives in general. He says here, I'm a man of unclean lips. He's vexed with self. He's also vexed with society. He says, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You notice that? He focuses on the lips. Why is that? Because what you say is a revelation of what is in your heart. And when you come to self, that is true. And so I think, folks, it would be good that when we gather in the house of God, all the chatter should cease before the worship service. We sit quietly waiting for the meeting to begin, reading the Word, seeking the Lord. Whatever you're doing, better still, gather together with the others to pray. Lay hold upon God. Use your breath that way, not discussing whatever. Coming into the presence of God to worship Him and talking about everything under the sun that has nothing to do with the house of God or the worship of God? Is the Lord not vexed? As I said, vexed with society. A people of unclean lips. The lips, you see, are the expression of what's in the heart. We live in a day of swearing and cursing and blaspheming and filthy talk in society. How that should vex the heart of the child of God. I must come to a close. There's Isaiah's victory. Verses 6 and 7. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. He laid it upon my mouth, said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is purged, is taken away, and thy sin purged. Here's Isaiah's victory, because he is now given the victory of the consolation of the gospel. He has felt his sin. He's vexed about his life. He has seen himself afresh. And oh, may God has shown you something about yourself today and something that needs corrected and sin that must be overcome and put away. But what is the victory? Where is the answer? Well, here it is. One of these seraphim flew with a live coal. And those are words that are often used in prayer for the preacher. Lord, touch his lips with a live coal from off the altar. That's grand. But what does it really mean? What it means is this. It is portraying what the gospel is all about. The coal, the burning coal, comes from the altar, the place of sacrifice. It's a live coal, which is telling you and me that the merits of the work of Jesus Christ that He did for us are always alive. They are fresh. They are perennially and perpetually fresh. The blood never loses its power. The cross work never loses its virtue. And that's what we need. That's what we must experience. The cleansing that we need is found in the cross. It's found in the blood. It's found in the sacrifice that our Savior made when He went to the tree. And thank God for that today. Whatever you need in terms of correction and what you need to attend to in your life, whatever it might be, whether it's the things I mentioned. And my dear friend, you need to stop and take stock and say, am I guilty? And then if the Lord lets you know you're guilty, confess it before Him and get it right and don't let it happen again. That's a way to deal with it. And then in that broader sense, sin in general, the Lord showing us our hearts, the Lord dealing with our souls. Thank God there's victory through the consolatory work of Jesus Christ as it's brought to us and applied to us through divine grace, swiftly and powerfully, as it happened here. For it says, after he had cried, as in verse 5, as soon as he has cried, woe is me, verse 6 says, then flew one of the seraphim. No delay, no hesitation. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come before the Lord. Think about what we have seen today, what we've noted, what the Lord has brought to us. And may we search our hearts. Lord, use Thy word, we pray. Bring it home powerfully. Pray, O God, that You will use it to correct us, to have us what we ought to be. Come down among us in Thy fullness. We pray that Thou wilt bless the word and use it for Your glory. And Lord, abide with us. Remember those who remain for the Lord's Supper. Give us a gracious time, a sense of Thy presence. Move among us in power. And throughout this day, let us glorify Thy name and exalt Thy dear Son. For we pray this in His name, asking for the cleansing that His blood imparts. And may there be a dealing taken between us and Thee, and with Thee, for Christ's sake, amen.